During the prayer time, he asked for the Lord's protection for his family, which we can all heartily say amen to that. And then just the way he worded his next prayer was that nothing bad would ever happen to anyone in his family. And doesn't that resonate with our hearts? Isn't that our desire? That nothing bad would ever come into our lives. We want smooth sailing. We don't want adversity in our lives. But the reality is, we all suffer in this life. We all face adversity and trials. This is a universal experience, even as we saw just up there on the pictures of that typhoon that hit the Philippines. That just breaks my heart to see the suffering that those people are experiencing. And since suffering is a universal experience, there's naturally a universal attempt to explain why suffering exists and how we're to respond to suffering in this life. It's not a question of if we will suffer, but when we will suffer. And there are a variety of explanations to suffering and how we're to deal with it. And ultimately, as Christians, we want to run to what? We want to run to God's Word as the ultimate authority for how we are to respond and deal with the trials and sufferings of life. Now, there's many verses in the New Testament that'll speak on suffering and how we're to respond. Take James 1, verses 2 through 4, for instance, where James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Or Romans 8:28, one of my favorite verses. We know that God causes all things to do what? To work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. And what's amazing is that Romans also tells us of an additional place we can go to look for hope. Romans 15:4, the Apostle Paul writes, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." You see, what the New Testament says in a couple of verses, the Old Testament tells in chapters and books of the faithfulness of God and real-life stories of suffering and how those people responded to the circumstances that God placed them in and how God used those circumstances for good. So if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we'll be talking through verses 1 in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 11. And it's really an amazing portion of Scripture, because we're going to see a woman named Hannah and Hannah's life and how she responded to both suffering and blessing. She kept her eyes upon the Lord throughout. And that ultimately is the message that we are to remind ourselves of. Just a little bit of background. 1 Samuel, especially in this early portion, takes place in the time of the judges. Okay, the period of the judges, to quote Judges itself, is in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Kind of sounds remarkably similar to today's world. But during this time, Israel was characterized by idolatry, tribalism, and instability. There was no singular government over the nation. So everybody was disjointed. And the theme of 1 Samuel, as you'll see kind of on your outline, is how God is going to transition His chosen nation from this unstable period of the judges to a stable monarchy with a human king chosen by God. And before He raises up a human king, He's going to raise up a prophet to anoint that king. And that's what we're going to see here in the birth of Samuel today. But not only are we going to see the birth of Samuel, but we're going to see specifically how God uses circumstances of our lives and our responses to those circumstances to accomplish His will and bring glory to His name. And how does God accomplish His will? Well, in this story, He's going to do it in four specific means. Through Hannah's provocations, or through our provocations, through our prayers, through His provision, and through our praises. Let's turn and look at verses 1 through 8 in chapter 1, where we'll see our first point, that God uses our provocations to accomplish His purpose. And some of you may be saying, well, what in the world is a provocation? Well, to provoke, you may be familiar with it. Usually when we think of provoking, we think of provoking to Anger, yeah. You can talk back to me. Anger. Well, you can be provoked to any feeling or emotion. You can be provoked to sadness or laughter. To provoke means to arouse to a feeling or an action. And you'll see why I chose that here as we read. Look with me in verses 1 through 8. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. Dun, dun, dun. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? What a comforting statement. Well, our narrative begins. We're introduced to the story in the same way that we're introduced to the story of Samson in Judges 13. It begins that there was a certain man, which there's going to be several comparisons and connections with the story of Samson. So there was a certain man, and his name was Elkanah, and he's a husband of two wives. He's a worshiper of the one true God, Yahweh, and he's a leader of his family in worship. He brings his family to worship annually in Shiloh. And he has two wives, which usually indicates what? Unrest and difficulty in the home. We see that throughout Scripture. Whenever there's two wives, there's going to be contention and drama between them. And that's the case here. Peninnah has children, multiple children, and she loves to point this fact out to Hannah, who has no children. And for a very specific reason, Hannah doesn't have children. What does the text say? In verses 5 and 6, it says it twice, that the Lord had closed her womb. And despite Hannah's inability to give birth to children, Elkanah still loved her and treated her fairly and rightly. But in contrast, Peninnah provoked and irritated Hannah year after year, constantly reminding her of her barrenness at the hands of God. She provoked her to the point of great weeping, to the point where she had no interest in food. This is serious despair here. And if we can kind of use our sanctified imaginations to put ourselves maybe at a dinner conversation in this home of Elkanah. Now, do all you children have your food? Dear me, there's so many of you, it's hard to keep track. Mommy, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. What did you say, dear? I said, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. Miss Hannah, oh, yes, that's right. She doesn't have any children. Doesn't she want children, Mommy? Oh, yes, she wants children very, very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids? Oh, certainly he does. But Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. She just can't have kids. Well, why not? Why? Because God won't let her. Does God not like Miss Hannah? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you I'm pregnant again? Do you think you'll ever be pregnant? We can just imagine the great and antagonizing distress that this would have placed in Hannah. Not only is she missing out on the joyful experience of being a mother, but now she has to bear this provocation of the rival wife, irritating and provoking her greatly. What this text makes clear is that God is acting in this situation by closing Hannah's womb, and the result was temporary suffering. We oftentimes like to think that God wouldn't allow anything in our lives to hurt us or to allow us to suffer. But that's not how God works. In this story, we see the reality that these provocations and difficult trials in Hannah's life were the beginning steps of a process that would ultimately result in blessing both for her and the nation of Israel. And God used Hannah's barrenness and the attacks of her rival wife to drive her exactly where God wanted her to be, to a place of humility and dependence upon Him. And this is where God wants us to be as well. It was through these provocations, the closing of her womb, and the continual attacks, not only did they drive her to humility, but they drove her to the throne of grace, to the presence of God, to fervent prayer for deliverance from her circumstances. And you know what? This is where God wants us to be. He delights to exalt those who are humble. To quote a couple passages in which Jesus echoes this same principle, Luke 18:14, as he concludes the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus says this: "I tell you, this man," speaking of the tax collector who was humble, "this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And in another instance, when Jesus is speaking to the crowds and condemning the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12, he says, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And the Apostle Peter voiced this to the elders in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. He says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Our God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." And this is the beginning of God's work in humbling us and helping us to see our station in life, that we are completely dependent upon Him. We can do nothing in our own strength to earn His forgiveness, to pay the penalty for our sins. We must come to Him in a humble faith. And He is the one who saves us through our faith and through the sacrifice of His one Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and paid the penalty for our sins. And this theme of God choosing to reverse human circumstances and to exalt those who are humble and humble those who are exalted is seen throughout 1 and 2 Samuel over and over, over again. So how do we take this truth and apply it to our own lives? How do we live differently as a result of this reality that God chooses to use suffering to humble us, to bring us to a point of dependence upon Him? Well, first and foremost, we need to understand and embrace the fact that God will allow us to suffer in this life. We're not going to make it through life without any adversity whatsoever. We need to see these trials as a way to draw closer to Him. Secondly, we need to truly believe that God is infinitely good and infinitely wise. This means that He knows exactly what He's doing, and He knows exactly how to get us where He wants us to be in the best possible way. Thirdly, in the midst of the provocations and the trials that are sure to come, keep your eyes upon Christ. Keep your eyes upon our Lord. Turn to Him, not away from Him. Allow your trials to provoke you to a deeper relationship with the Lord, rather than allowing them to create bitterness or depression. And we'll see that that's exactly what Hannah did. She turned to the Lord in the midst of her suffering in heartfelt prayer. Which brings us to our second point. The second means by which God accomplishes His will in our lives is God uses our prayers. Let's look at verses 9 through 19. "Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, being greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head.'" Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my Lord. I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with his with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. See, just as God used her provocations to drive her to the point of desperate prayer, now God is going to use Hannah's prayer and vow to bless Hannah with a child and to bless his nation of Israel with a future leader, a prophet, a judge. While her husband's encouragement helped her initially, because we see that in verse 9, as she's willing to now eat and drink, ultimately she was still deeply distressed and she turned to the Lord. She allowed her circumstances to provoke her to a deep reverence and worship and prayer to the Lord. She made a vow with all of her heart that if God would provide her with a son, she would dedicate the child to serve God all the days of her life. All the days of his life, sorry. And think about that. If she dedicates him for his entire life, what does that mean she's missing? What is she missing out on then? That son, that child. I mean, this is a huge vow. This would not have been an easy vow to keep. This is equal to or on par with God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son, the son of promise, Isaac, back in Genesis 22. This is a huge, huge promise on Hannah's part. And where Abraham was asked to sacrifice the son of promise, here Hannah is making the promise and is willing to part ways with her child if the Lord would provide her with one. And the reference to a razor never coming to his head once again makes a connection with Samson. Samuel, just like Samson, is going to be a Nazarite dedicated to God's service. So after she makes this this prayer and this vow, and we'll talk more maybe in the future about her interaction with Eli. Ultimately, Eli's incompetence is demonstrated here because he's unfamiliar with what even praying looks like in the tabernacle. He thinks she's drunk. So it's kind of a condemnation upon Eli. But Hannah departs from Shiloh with a rejuvenated spirit, as demonstrated by the fact that her face was no longer sad as it had previously been. She cried out to God in her time of distress, and her prayer was confirmed by the incompetent priest Eli, still used of God. And now in faith, she believed that God would respond to her prayer. She returns home, and shortly thereafter, God is at work once again. Only this time, he's not working to close her womb, but rather to open it. We see that the Lord remembered her, which is kind of a Hebrew way of saying God answered Hannah's prayer. Within this narrative, we see that Hannah received because, well, Hannah asked. Parents often try and teach their children to ask for things. Parents don't want their children grabbing and asking for things without permission. They want them to make requests, to ask for help, for permission. I've seen parents teach their really, really young children, I mean children under the age of 2, to use sign language to say please and make a request for the object that they want. They do this little sign on their chest. And children, by necessity, they make more requests than adults do. They need more help. They need help reaching those things that are beyond their reach. So they're forced to ask their dependents or their parents for assistance. They're forced to be dependent. But as we grow older and more capable, we also become more independent. And we all too often fail to request the help of our Heavenly Father. We try in our own strength to grab things that are within our reach, and at times we even attempt to grab those things that are beyond our reach, which ultimately results in pain, frustration, anger. We're grasping at things we ourselves cannot achieve. And yet those same things are so easy for our Heavenly Father to hand to us, if only we would ask for them. We do this because we don't realize the power of prayer. We don't realize the way God uses our prayers to accomplish His purposes. We're beginning to see this chain of events in which God has used Hannah's provocations and is now using her prayers. And then we'll see in the future, He's going to provide. But it's this series of events, and prayer is a catalyst for God to accomplish His purposes. Our prayers are an important part of God's plan, and there are times by which God has ordained prayer as a means of bringing about His sovereign will. Jesus makes this clear. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 11 as He's teaching on prayer. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 9. Jesus speaks and says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." This was Hannah's experience. You have to ask. James, in his epistle, at the end of his epistle, you can turn with me to James chapter 5. He makes connections between God acting in His creation, in the lives of His people, because of prayer. And he cites an Old Testament example. James chapter 5, verse 17, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." See, God was working through the prayers of Elijah to bring judgment upon the nation. We can turn back to 1 Samuel now. And while God does use our prayers to accomplish His purposes, we must keep in mind that our prayers do not obligate God to work. Prayer is not some magic wand that relegates God to the status of a genie fulfilling our wishes. As one author puts it, "The power of prayer does not lie in the prayer itself or in those praying, but rather in the eternal purpose of God that incorporates our prayers for His ends." See, Hannah's prayer wasn't answered because she accompanied it with a vow. It wasn't answered because she said, "Lord, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you." It was answered because it fell in perfect alignment with what God was wanting to do, what His purposes were in providing a leader for His people, ultimately bringing about a leader who would anoint His king and provide a monarchy and a stability for His people. The author I quoted just ago, it continues, he says, "Prayer is a means by which God enfolds us." He brings us into His plan. God enfolds us into the outworking of His eternal plan. Prayer is God's means for God's ends. God executes His plan and accomplishes His purposes through the mediation of our prayers as His people. Prayer is intended by God to engage us in the accomplishment of His purposes for His own glory and goals. What an amazing blessing and privilege to be used by God, our sovereign God, who brings us into His plan through our prayers. He uses our prayers to fulfill His plan. Our prayers are an instrument in God's hand to accomplish what He desires. But is that how you view your prayers? Do you hold prayer in high or low esteem? Do you pray to our sovereign God in faith, believing that your prayers will make an impact and may indeed be the means through which God will accomplish something? Is that how you view prayer? Evaluate your prayer life. In light of seeing how God used Hannah's prayer to accomplish His purposes, and in light of how many New Testament commands there are for us to pray, how is your prayer life? What do you pray for? How often do you pray? And I would bet that each of us, if we were to evaluate our prayer lives, we would come to the same conclusion, that we could be more diligent in prayer. Anyone ever feel like they've prayed enough I know I've never ever come to that conclusion. No, I'm good on praying for a while. We never reach that point in our lives. If we are negligent in prayer, not only is this an indication of sinful independence from God, but it also means that we are missing out on one of the great blessings of prayer, seeing God answer our prayer, seeing God enfold our prayers and ourselves into fulfilling His purposes for this world. I can't think of anything more encouraging other than someone coming to saving faith in Christ. I can't think of anything more encouraging than seeing God answer one of my prayers, to see God working and responding to the petitions that I bring before Him, and to see Him working. And this was an amazing encouragement to Hannah as well. But she did turn to Him in prayer. Imagine if Hannah didn't turn to Him in prayer, how short would this story be? You know, the sermon would be done and we'd be moving on. Okay, that's it. She was childless, right? But she did turn to Him in prayer. In the midst of her provocation, she ran to be in God's presence and petition Him for a child. And this turned out to be the very means by which God would provide a child for her and a leader for His people. And this idea of provision leads us to our third point. We've seen that God uses our provocations to accomplish His purposes, our prayers, and then thirdly, God uses His own provision to accomplish His purposes in our lives. Let's look at verses 20 through 28. Then, wrong chapter. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I have asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshipped there." And then jump with me over to chapter 2, verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. We see here that God remembered Hannah's prayer to him and provided her with a son whom she named Samuel. And there's some debate on what the name means. I would lay odds that it means the name of God. And she's naming him after God because God is the one who has provided her with a child. And she didn't go up initially with Elkanah to worship as his practice was, but she stayed behind for several years, maybe 2 to 4 years, until the boy was weaned. And then finally, when Samuel was old enough, she brings him to the tabernacle. She brings him to Eli and dedicates him to God's service. She understood that God had given her a gift and that she was to give it back to God. She understood that she had made a vow and she needed to keep that promise. And this introduces us to an important principle that when God gives gifts, He gives for His own glory. And now usually, there's a kind of a negative connotation on those who give self-serving gifts, right? As I was brainstorming this week, I asked my wife for an idea, like, oh, you know, I know like a husband giving his wife a kitchen appliance or a cleaning appliance for, you know, a birthday or for Christmas. That's kind of a self-serving gift, right? And they're like, "Do you have any ideas?" And she said, "Well, you know that gift that you just gave me this past anniversary?" I was like, "Oh, man, yeah, I won't tell you what that was." But we all have experience with either giving or receiving gifts that are self-serving. But you see, God can't give any gifts that aren't self-serving. Everything that He gives for His own glory. every good and perfect gift that comes down out of heaven, God uses for His glory. And while we may look down upon, you know, self-serving gifts on a human level, God delights to give gifts that glorify Him and that perfectly bless and perfectly fit what His people are asking for. See, God provided the perfect gift for Hannah, the child that she had always wanted and longed for and fervently prayed for, and God provided a leader for Himself. See, Hannah didn't know when she prayed that Samuel would be used by God as a prophet to pronounce judgment upon the house of Eli, or that he would be used by God as a judge to defeat the Philistines and finally bring the peace that Samson was supposed to bring but could not accomplish because of his disobedience. Hannah didn't know that her son would be used by God to anoint the first two kings of Israel and transition his people from an unstable tribalism to a stable monarchy. Hannah didn't know these things, but the Lord did. And He was providing for His people according to His will through His own provision in order to bring Himself glory. And we need to understand that as God gives us gifts in this life, yes, they can be a tremendous blessing to us and they can be exactly what we were asking for. But in the bigger scheme of things, is that just what they're for? They're not just for us. God's gifts are given to us so that we can then give them back to Him in worship. And this is what we have seen. David understood this principle in 1 Chronicles 29. As he's gathering materials to build the temple, he speaks about the resources that have been gathered. 1 Chronicles 29:14, he says, "But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this?" And he says, "For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given to you." Says God, we are only giving to you what you have first given to us. And this creates kind of a spiritual measuring stick by which we can measure our own obedience and stewardship of God's gifts. We need to realize that we will give an account concerning our stewardship of every single gift that God has given to us. This includes our jobs, homes, finances, our spouses, our children, and indeed our very lives. We will have to give an account for. All of these blessings are given to us in accordance with God's will, and we must use them not for ourselves, but for the glory of God. Because there will come a time, just as Jesus' parable in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, in which He gives talents to servants, and they go away and they act. Those slaves were given talents by their master to extend the master's wealth, not their own, and they were rewarded for their faithfulness and received, and those who were faithful received this evaluation from their master: "Well done, good and faithful slave." But the one slave who didn't go and work for the glory of his master comes back and his evaluation, the slave says, I was afraid, but the master says, "You were lazy." And ultimately he condemns that slave to judgment because he didn't use the gifts that were given to him for his master's glory. So this brings us to the question, How do we hold on to the gifts of God? How are we stewarding what has been entrusted to us from God? Do we hold on to the gifts of God for our own benefit? Or do we hold on to them like this, able to use them and give them away for the glory of God? Men, how are we doing at stewarding the family that God has given to us? We have to give an account for that. Women, how are you doing in caring for the husbands and children that God has given to you? Young, single people, how are you in serving the Lord with an undivided heart? Singleness is a gift. You're like, say what? Singleness is a gift because as a single person, you can serve the Lord to a greater degree than somebody with a spouse and than somebody with a family. Singleness is a gift from God. Use it for His glory. We all need to evaluate how we are utilizing our God-given talents and spiritual gifts for the glory of God and for the building up of His church. See, Hannah made a vow to give back to the Lord what was given to her. And she kept her vow. And the Lord blessed both her gift and her giving. We saw that after she After she dedicated Samuel to the service of the Lord, after she fulfilled her vow, she went back home. But that's not, I mean, that's how the story concludes, but we're missing something. We're missing Hannah's response to the Lord's provision. We've seen this chain of events of provocations leading to heartfelt prayers to the Lord, leading to God's provision, and it concludes with Hannah's praise to the Lord. Or we can say that God uses our praises to accomplish His purposes in our lives. Now, this is such an important 10 verses here. I wish we had more time to go through it, so we'll have to do the flyover version. But one commentator writes this about this song of Hannah. He says, "This song is not a prayer of supplication, but a psalm of thanksgiving. It is not simply thanksgiving for the birth of a son. In fact, the subject of barrenness and birth giving is mentioned only in verse 5. It is really a song of praise or a hymn to God who reverses human fortunes by His mighty power." Let's look at verses 1 through 3, where Hannah speaks specifically about how God has worked in her circumstances. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed." She speaks about how God has specifically worked in her life. Notice the first person there, I. She's speaking about her experience. And then from there, she moves in verses 4 through 8 to the general way in which God works in the world. Let's read. "The bows of the mighty are shattered and the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and rises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them." She speaks about how God, in His sovereign power, delights once more in humbling those who exalt themselves, and He delights to exalt those who humble themselves. And she moves from there, and then this is the capstone of her psalm. Hannah looks forward. She, upon seeing how God has worked in her life and the general way in which God works, now she looks forward to what God will do in the future. Verses 9 and 10, "He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed," or literally, His Messiah. See, Hannah moves from the micro to the macro, from the tiny to the large, from the lesser to the greater, from the small ways in which God delivers us to the grand singular way He will deliver us through His Son, His anointed King, His Messiah, Jesus Christ. Hannah looks at her circumstances and sees how God has brought her out of her humble situation and exalted her by giving children. Now, in the scheme of things, this seems to be a very tiny exaltation from barren woman to a mother. But she doesn't minimize it. Rather, she uses this as a launching point. She uses it as a trampoline to get even higher in her praise. She uses her small deliverance as a reminder of the greater deliverance that she has in Christ. One commentator puts it this way: "The saving help of Yahweh gave Hannah is a foretaste, a scale model demonstration of the deliverance we will have in the future." So think about this. The tiny salvations are like signs and symbols. Now, there's quite a few people in this room that have one of these. What is it? A wedding ring, right? And what is this a sign and a symbol of? It's a sign and a symbol of my love for my wife and my commitment to her, right? And she has one that demonstrates her love and commitment to me. Now, which one is greater? Which one is more important, the ring that's a sign of the love or the actual love? Which is more important? The love, absolutely. And in this way, it would be backwards for me to cherish the ring more than my wife, or vice versa, in terms of her cherishing her ring more than me. See, we need to use these signs and symbols, these little ways in which God delivers us. The deliverance is when, you know, money is short, when we're out of a job, when a child or another loved one is sick and God provides for them. He intervenes and acts in the situation and suddenly there was money there where there was none previously. Or there's groceries, or there's a scholarship for school. And all of these little tiny ways that God answers our prayers and delivers you from your trials and circumstances, use that as a reason and a way to praise Him for the greater salvation. Don't just cherish the small deliverance, but neglect to praise Him for the greater one. Don't just cherish the ring when the love is so much greater. In seeking to apply this truth, one pastor says, each one of Christ's flock should ingest this point into his or her thinking. Every time God lifts you out of the miry bog and sets your feet upon a rock is a sample of the coming kingdom of God, a down payment of the full deliverance, the macro salvation that will be yours at last. What a great, great reminder. And for those of us that have placed our faith in Christ, we can remind ourselves of that truth with every little deliverance. But I know there may be some here that don't know that genuine deliverance and salvation in Christ. So the greatest deliverance you may experience is here in this life. The greatest deliverance you may experience is the provision of a small need, and how sad that would be. How tragic. And I would urge you today to place your faith in Christ. Place your faith in the greater salvation, and the smaller salvations will come as God cares for and delights to provide for His children. There's so much more to be said, and our time is short, but how can we summarize what we have learned and what we've seen in this passage as we've kind of flown through it? Is that ultimately God uses a variety of means to accomplish His purposes for our lives, including suffering and provocations, including our prayers, including His provisions and our praises. How does Hannah's praise glorify God? Well, that's the ultimate way He gets glory, us speaking to others about who He is and what He has done for us. And we're still talking about the way God delivered Hannah. And we need to do this before our friends, family, co-workers, neighbors, as the Lord provides for us, as He brings about those little deliverances. Use that as a launching point to share who He is and what He has done for us. And ultimately, whether we are in the midst of suffering or blessing, of crying out to Him in heartfelt plea and petition or heartfelt praises, if we keep our eyes upon Him, we will be able to respond to suffering in this life rightly. Let's pray.